Tonight, for a little while, I'd like to draw your attention to a passage in the Epistle to the Thessalonians, the first epistle and the fifth chapter, and the verses that relate to the consummation of all things, to the second coming, and to the end of all things. These letters were written to a church that certainly believed in the second coming, and perhaps they were just a little over-speculative regarding its timing. And we find then the apostle writing a letter to them. He is reminding them of the fact of the Lord's coming, that it is a promise. In the verses at the beginning, we find that he refers quite directly to them. The fact of his coming, the second coming of Jesus Christ. We are aware of his first coming and of the incarnation and of the atonement and of the resurrection and the ascension. And these great events we remember. We particularly remember the birth of Jesus Christ at Christmas time. And then we remember at Easter, Good Friday, his atoning death for us. And then we come to his resurrection. And that we here tonight, probably all of us, most of us, believe these things. We believe that he is the Son of God, and that there was a time which is described as the fullness of time when he came. And it is this faith in him that has changed us altogether. And that's why we are here tonight. And that's why we would prefer to be here rather than doing anything else, to worship God on his day. Because in some miraculous and wonderful way, we have come into a relationship with our Creator. In this vast creation that's beyond the telling, that we are in a relationship with him. And this is achieved through this first coming of Jesus Christ. He has also promised that there will be a second coming. The second will be different. The first one was in quietness and in the humility of being born in a stable of virgin birth. But the second one, although it will come as a thief, as a knight in his suddenness, yet it will be with majesty and glory and with power. And it will herald the end of all things. And the church, the believing church, looks forward to that time. With that in mind, the apostle at the beginning of this chapter speaks or writes to these people and he says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you." There's no need to go into the speculating of when and the timing. "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in a night." He's suggesting that we know, the Christian knows, there's a certain knowledge that we have when we come to the Lord. And sometimes people ask about the mystery of explaining the unity of the Godhead and the Trinity. It's very difficult in ordinary arguments to explain. And yet we know there is one God, and yet we know there are three persons. It's deep in us, this knowledge, which is beyond ordinary explaining. And something very similar also about the second coming. We don't need to work out the dates. You can speculate, but there is no need to. Indeed, we encourage not to. But that in our hearts we know that he will come, and that there will be a time when the last sermon will have been preached, and when the last, whatever we're doing, whatever interest we have, will suddenly be interrupted, and that will be the end of that. Our Lord, when he talked about it, said, "Two will be in a field, one will be there, the other taken." It will be like that. Now, let's stay on those thoughts for a moment. Now, the first point I'd like to bring to you is this. My text, by the way, the immediate text is this. "But God hath not appointed us to wrath." Now, that's for the Christian. It is not for the unconverted person. In fact, for the unconverted person, it is the opposite. God, indeed, has wrath waiting for him. But for the Christian, God hath not appointed us to wrath. What we need to sort out then in a message like this is that we do stand in that blessed position that we are able to say at the end of the service, well, I know that to be true, that I'm not appointed to wrath. And to be able to say that is a very wonderful thing. Now, firstly, then, the final event. A description of the Lord's coming. Think about it. What will it be like? It could happen during a service like this. It could be. It could be on a Sabbath day. It could be a weekday. Who knows when it will be? Or how old we shall be? Or whether we shall be here or no? But our Lord and Savior described it in Matthew in this way. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. If we knew when a thief was going to break into our house, we certainly would barricade the house that day, if we knew. But we don't know. And although we lock our doors and put our various alarms and things that we have, we become careless and think, oh, it hasn't happened and it won't happen. And if we knew the date, then we could concentrate on that day and see that everything is well locked and closed. But we don't know what method a thief will adopt. Now, the only thing we want from a thief is this, is the fact that we don't know. He's not going to tell us, I'm going to rob your house tomorrow night, or I won't have time tomorrow night, but I'll call in a fortnight's time. He's not going to tell you. He'll come as a thief. He'll come secretly. He'll come when we are unaware of his coming. And so he says there's an element of that in the second coming, that suddenly he's there. And we're in the midst of it all. And many will say, if only we'd known. If only we'd considered. So he's telling us to consider that he comes like that. For when they shall say, peace and safety, when they shall say, peace and safety, it's verse 3 in chapter 5, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. The people will be saying, well, it's not going to happen. Even nominal Christians certainly will say, it is never likely to happen. And maybe even the Lord's people saying, well, it seems to be a long time, and we can be relaxed. Maybe it will not be for a generation or so yet. And we say, peace and safety. All is well. Let's continue what you're doing. The unbeliever will say, I will continue in my life and my interests. I do not believe what you think. And the lax Christian too will say, well, I'm not likely to be caught unawares, and so I will indulge a little. And there is a warning here in this passage, not only to the unbeliever, to the believer as well, that there can be in our lives an erosion where we look back sometimes and we can see that with great enthusiasm we supported many things in the work of God, and then things began to push in, and as they pushed in, other things were pushed out, until in the end we live on the minimum and there is very little evidence there, but we are still just about his. And we say, peace and safety, peace and safety. If I go ill or feel a little bit unwell, I'll suddenly take a great interest in the scriptures and in the things of the church of God. Peace and safety. Then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Then back to Matthew, to the words of our Savior, he says, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven. It'll be like that. It'll be something, the suddenness will be as a thief in the night. Then when he comes, we will all know. And everyone will know. Because he's not a thief. A thief has to remain secret. He has not. So the only thing we need from the illustration as a thief is that he came unawares. Like that. Then we finish with the thief illustration. And then we come to the majesty and the glory of his coming. The Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven. And then in Matthew 25 and 31 and 32 he says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divided his sheep from the goats. It will be the day of the Lord, and that final event. Just think of it. In our own land today, and all the homeland of this island and all of Europe as well, and the rest of the world, so involved in our business and our activities, there is a day when every nation will have to appear before him, a day when every individual will have to appear before this God. I don't know how much we can stay upon that thought of a soul standing before God. We might say, well, that'll take a long time. Well, what is time in eternity? Of a soul before God, totally exposed to God, nothing hidden, unable to deceive or argue, just as we are before God, that there is such a day in the final events of things, heralded by the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then he refers to the church in Thessalonica and says, but who are you? Then he makes an illustration of this kind, of lights and darkness, and day and night. He's really asking them to sort themselves out. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Surely, it will not be like that for you. Even though the day of the Lord will come with that kind of suddenness, yet you, because you are not of the darkness, but because you are of the light, then surely that will not take you so unawares, because your heart will be ready for God and for our Savior when he comes. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not the night nor of darkness. How definite he is regarding the Christian. And a Christian's position in the second coming of Jesus Christ is so absolutely secure. He says, you're not darkness, you're not night. You are light, you are day. And because you are light and you are day, be like that then. And he goes on to speak, to write, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, nor let us watch, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunk in the night. That is, those who live in darkness and spiritually blind, we are not of those people and do not behave like them. Then how shall we behave? Then he sums it up like this. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Do you see the picture here? He's describing that great event when Jesus Christ will come the second time in glory. It will come with a suddenness and an expectancy as a thief in the night. Yet once he is there, we know of the majesty of it all. But we are not unbelievers. We are not in spiritual darkness. We are not of the night. We are enlightened. We are believers. That being so, be sober. Be thoughtful. Be grave. Be faithful, be loyal, so that when he comes, we shall not be ashamed of ourselves. He's emphasizing this for them and telling them quite clearly, although he will not give them the day, neither can he give them the day, neither should they speculate regarding the day, yet definitely that day will come. The verse I have as the text tonight, however, is this one, but God has not appointed us to wrath. Our future state, this second coming, that there will be an end. And I would say, and I'm sure you'd agree with me as well, that we are living in the strangest of times. We really wonder, whatever are we going to hear next? And I needn't list the list of miseries that we are aware of regarding the terrible diseases that are in this world that we do not know how to cope with. The air, the sky around us, everything that we can think of seems to be contaminated until it spreads alarm into all our hearts. And many people now, surely, are beginning to wonder, well, where are we going? Where are we heading? And what is the meaning of all this? But the Christian is able to say, well, we understand. Although these things are alarming things, yet we know that there will be a day when this earth, this world, will have come to the end of this time, and that you'll be heralded by Jesus Christ on the day of judgment. Where will you stand? Simple statement here. But God has not appointed us to wrath. Now consider the wrath of God. I can remember so clearly how offended I was When it was first introduced to me in the theological college by a Christian young man there, when I was not a Christian myself, and he gave me a booklet, and the title was, I didn't read the book, I was so angry, the title was, The Wrath of God. But the title spoke to me, something that I had never considered could ever be, that there could be such a thing as the displeasure of God, and the anger of God, or that God should ever consider refusing a person or being angry with a person. We are so proud and we are so arrogant that we cannot really think that we could be rejected of God. Well, what is the wrath of God? Well, let's put it like this. That love and mercy and such qualities spring spontaneously from the character of God. They are natural to him. So when we say the love of God, we can say God is love, and that love springs naturally from him, or mercy, or any of these beautiful attributes. But it's not so with wrath. We cannot say that wrath springs naturally from him, not in exactly that same way. We have to describe this in a different way. His wrath is called forth by the wickedness of his creatures. The wrath of God is not so much an angry emotion. Now you see what I'm saying? You see, if I say regarding my own wrath or my own anger or yours, I'd be working myself up into a temper, and a person might say, he's in a temper and he's full of wrath. It's something that's coming from me and an emotion that I have or you have. But it's not so with God. The wrath of God is not so much an angry emotion or an angry frame of mind. Now here it is. It is the settled opposition of his holiness to evil. Do you see the picture? The crown of his attributes is holiness. From the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, you can see shining through the pages the holiness, the purity, and the righteousness of God. How can we explain then the anger or the wrath of God? It is the holiness of God recoiling at dirt and uncleanness. It is a reaction. It is something. His wrath is called forth by the wickedness of his creatures. The wrath of God is not so much an angry emotion or an angry frame of mind. It is the settled opposition of holiness to that which is unworthy. It always remains the same. So it isn't a sudden display of temper or of a dreadful display of a bad mood. It's not that. It's holiness of God, settled, pure, holy, established, that when evil comes toward it, it recoils, it reacts. It is a holy reaction to that which is evil. That is the wrath of God. That makes it something very different to ourselves and our little tantrums and our bad tempers. It is only the Christian who is able to say, but God has not appointed me to his wrath. Now you can see how it follows from that then. If I may read this chapter to you. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 to 9. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, it's quite definite what will happen to them, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So it's quite definite. So if I should try and approach God as I am, unforgiven and still in my sin, then I will go headlong for the reaction of holiness towards sin. It will be the settled attitude of holiness towards sin and sinfulness, and it will appear to me as pure wrath and deserved wrath. In the final events, we meet God as Father or as Judge. It's simply that. In that time, heralded by the second coming, bringing in the day of judgment, every one of us will meet God. And I will meet him as my Father, or I will meet him as my judge. If I meet him as my Father, I meet him as one who will welcome me in the merits of Jesus Christ to everlasting life and peace. If I meet him as my judge, there are no arguments left. There's nothing left to be said. There's nothing left at all. I meet him as my judge. Then I need to know how to be able to say that I have not obtained wrath, that it is not appointed to me, the wrath of God. The third point then is simply this, the firm salvation. How can we be able to say that that verse belongs to me? But God has not appointed us to wrath. It has to be through something very special. Listen to the whole verse. But God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verse 10, who died for us. But you try in so many other ways. Let me give you an illustration. It's very much alive with me just now because it's something that I saw before I came home from being away recently. Something that it was very, very impressive. And if ever I need to have salvation or an endeavor to obtain salvation by work, it was this one. I'd seen the picture of this, what seemed to be a chateau or a castle or an elaborate household in a brochure, in a travel book. And I thought to myself, when I passed that way, I would like to see that place. But I had no idea what it was. I had no idea at all until I came to it. And it was as beautiful as the brochure was. It really was. The roof was patterned in the most beautifully colored tiles. And the pattern was something that was very interesting to look at. And it was very, very big. It was very extensive. A large frontage, two wings, and then finished off by a large chapel at the end. So there was a courtyard in the center there. But it was an immense place. It was a hospice. And on the doorway, it had in French these words: God's Hotel. God's Hotel. And reading the story was very interesting. And this is a story that the Duke of that area, was like a kind of a prince or a king at that time, say in the 1500s or so, I think, was known for his cruelty. Incredible cruelty. He was feared by all men. Even his friends feared him. But one day, something made him come to some kind of consideration of what kind of man he was. And written in this brochure, which was entirely an ordinary brochure, not a Christian thing at all, it had this sentence: it was in a time when men feared not illness, neither trembled at death, but were concerned for the destiny of their souls. And he wanted to make amends. And he had a vast fortune. So he and his wife then set to. And they had this hospice built. And it was a hotel for the poor. They could come in and live there for the remainder of their lives. The dormitory, which was their bedroom, was beautiful. Each cubicle had a separate private little part with curtains and very lavish bed covers. And the utensils that they had for their food were there. The polished floors and the beautiful oil paintings depicting various parts of the life of Jesus Christ so that they would see the miracles and so on, like the touching the hem of his garment and so on, as you looked around this lovely place. And then at the end of it was the most magnificent church. And so he went on to the kitchens. And it said that not since or at that time or ever since have the poor had such consideration. Anybody could turn in. And nobody would be turned away. And the attention they had was as good as the care that a prince could have. Why? He was desperate. I've never seen such a lavish display of see what I'm doing, Lord. He even called it God's hotel and spared nothing in his efforts. But as far as I could see from the story and the account, that this man did not die with peace in his heart. To have a concern for your soul does not save your soul. Sometimes it can be the beginning when there is a concern and when we begin to see that my works are of no avail. It was so beautiful, and yet right across it, despite the kindness it was to many people, you had to say, as far as salvation is concerned, nil. Not. And yet it was beautiful to this day. But as far as gaining salvation is concerned, there is only one way. Who can come to such a holy God, and that holiness should not react against me as wrath that will scorch me in such a way that I will not be able to bear it, and only the words of his condemnation will come? The simple sentence, who died for us. It's just that. It's to appreciate and to accept the death of Christ. And in Thessalonica, they certainly had done that. In chapter 1 and verses 9 to 10, it describes the time of salvation. How you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. He says, you turn from your idols, you turn from your vanities, and even turn from your pride, and even turn from the efforts of our works. We turn from all that in as far as our salvation is concerned, and we stand and we consider that holy God. What is waiting for me? Is it that holiness is going to appear to me as wrath? And as pure anger? Is that what it will be for me? Or will it be possible that I will be able to come to this holy God and to be able to say, Father, what miracle can be this? He died for us. The depth of that. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, stands between us and this holy God. And this Savior is as if he's asking God, keep your eye on me. I've lived a pure life for them. I've paid a perfect punishment for them. And when we, by faith, come to Jesus Christ, we are able to say that he looks on us as we are found in him. That poor old Duke couldn't carry his hospice, even though he called it God's Hotel. A very lovely idea. But he was trying to barter his way to heaven. It was a kind thing, a lovely thing, a beautiful thing. But you cannot buy it. You have to see your sinfulness. And we have to see our need of God. And to see the worthiness of our Savior. And when we come to him and appreciate that simple statement, why are you here? He died for me. Are your sins forgiven? I know they are. He died for me. Are you fully forgiven? He died for me. And that being true is as if through faith we nestled in the merits of Christ, and the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. Know that hymn, eternal light, how pure the soul must be. When placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Oh, how can I? I think that poor old Duke got that far. Oh, how can I? Oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. Do you know how I felt last Sabbath day? I wish there could have been a million me to tell, to explain, to expound, to lead. We're chasing in every direction. We're listening to every sound. And here is a voice of Jesus. We should cherish what we have and share what we have, because these things are true. There will be a great event, and there will be the culmination of all things. There is also to be considered the future state, that we are not appointed to wrath if our faith is in Jesus Christ, and also a firm salvation. And that is the only way where anybody here is able to say, I will be able to meet God. The only possible terms of his holiness not being his wrath against me will be to be able to say, he died for me and my sins are forgiven. In the town where I was brought up, and in the time when I lived as a child, there used to be a town crier. And I don't know how many are old enough to remember such a thing, a town crier. And he would come with a bell, and he'd come to every crossroads, and he'd ring his bell, and in English and Welsh he'd call attention for us to listen to him. And then he'd make his announcements, or whatever he had to say. It is a quick way of spreading news that there was a meeting in town of some kind or another, and it was rapidly spread through the whole town by the town crier in that way. We're a little bit afraid of him, because if we were playing about, he used to tell us off and tell us to be quiet whilst he gave his little message. Some people wouldn't bother to open their doors. They're not interested. Others would open the door and half listen and shut it again. Fairly interested. And others would listen and do nothing about it. And others would listen and say, well, I'll go. Well, you can apply that to the gospel. You can listen to a message tonight about the gospel of Jesus Christ and to consider the value of his death and that he paid the penalty for our sin. And some will not even bother to open the door of their hearts. And some will open all, take a little interest maybe, consider. And others will come forth and seek and find and believe. There is only one thing that matters in this world. Only one. It is our relationship with him. I don't think it ever stood so starkly to me as when I saw that beautiful, beautiful place. And it was a commendable thing in and of itself and very kind. But it wasn't to be compared with the cross of my Savior. You can help the poor if you're very rich, but supposing you're poor, you can't help. But we can appreciate what Jesus did. He died for us, for all poor, and made us rich in his merits. There is nothing compared to the only way to God. Let me close with this beautiful hymn. Lead, Lord Jesus, my frail spirit to that rock so strong and high, standing sure mid surging tempest, safe when pounding waves are nigh. In the rock of ages hiding, come their flood of fiery blaze. When the whole creation crumbles, rock of ages, thee I praise. When as rocks are cleft asunder by the terror of that day, when as cruel storms beat on them, strong men cringe in fear away, that sure rock will still be standing midst the waters, midst the blaze, there on heaven's eternal ocean, rock of ages, thee I'll praise. He alone must be our chosen Savior. He alone must be the chosen way. There is no other way, however elaborate, to be able to say that God hath not appointed us to wrath. Let us pray.